You'll now open with me in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Been looking at in this Easter season through the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the entry of our Lord into Jerusalem from Mark 11. On Good Friday, we looked at Mark chapter 15, particularly verse 38. Dealing with the veil being torn, we learned that that is a great truth. The veil is torn, and the way to heaven is laid bare and open for God's people. But as we come to Mark chapter 16 today, looking at verses 1 through 8, we're looking at the empty tomb, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we'll begin reading in Mark chapter 16, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 8. Let us now hear God speak to us from His Word. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our God, open our hearts as we think upon your word, to know the truth that you have given us in it. To not only know the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection, but to know, God, what it means for us, the freedom that we have in Christ. May that freedom be demonstrated to us clearly, and may we rejoice in it this day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you children, Elder Wiersma earlier said, "He is risen," and the response was, "He is risen indeed." So I want you to know there are going to be two times in this sermon where I may say the same thing. And it'd be good to hear, "He is risen indeed." So you got to pay attention, though. You got to know. And don't worry, I'll give you some what R.C. Sproul called pregnant pauses. But here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 16, we have Mark's account, really through Peter. Peter was the one who through Mark, told his gospel account of the discovery of the empty tomb. The discovery of the empty tomb. We learn here that the Sabbath was passed in verse 1. This is the Jewish Sabbath, which would have ended on sundown on Saturday. Never, never was there a Sabbath like this one. Jesus in the grave. He rested in the grave. We might be right in saying, we are right in saying, that this is the last Jewish Sabbath ever properly observed. And Jesus, as always, observes things perfectly, doesn't he? But as we think of Sunday and the day here, we learn of in verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And so rightly, today, the Lord's Day, we do recognize and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in thinking of the first day of the week and the first day of creation, Matthew Henry says the first day of the week is the first day of a new world. Wow. The first day of the week is the first day of a new world. There is not creation, but recreation. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is now in the process of restoring us into His image. And with us, all creation, Romans tells us, groans under it labors under the the bondage of sin, longing for that time where it will be fully done away with. There is freedom in Christ. But now that the Sabbath is over, we're told that these women go shopping. The stores wouldn't have been open, but after sundown, they would have been open. They bought spices that they might come and anoint the body of Jesus. They know where he's buried. They're coming to anoint his body. And they have a problem, though. Notice in verse 3, as they're coming, they're speaking to one another, and they say among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Now, the stone would have been a very large stone. Some of the poorer tombs would have had a square stone, even harder to move. The richer tombs, Joseph of Arimathea, would have had one of these tombs that had a circular stone with a rut that would have been made to roll it away. But even so, this was a heavy stone. And even three women are not going to be able to roll this stone away. And so they think they have this problem. Who is going to roll away this heavy stone? But what they don't realize is that they have a much bigger problem than a stone. They have a much bigger problem than a stone. You see, if they intend to anoint the body of Jesus, the problem is not going to be that the stone is blocking their way, but that his body isn't even there. Because they're going to come and find the stone is removed, but they're going to find there's no body there to anoint. No body there to anoint because he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, you're paying attention. This is good. But I want you to notice, though, in our text here, that there are some other words. It's right that we do celebrate those words, he is risen. But there are some other words here that I want you to notice in verse 6. Following he is risen, this angel says to them, he is not here. He's not here. Those are important words. In Matthew, we read, he is not here. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Much like this in Luke, they did not find the body. In John, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. In other words, the tomb was empty. You see, if the tomb was not empty, there may be the misunderstanding. There may be the misunderstanding that he had somehow risen spiritually, but not bodily. But our Savior was raised by God from the dead, not simply spiritually, but bodily. That's good to know for us because we're body and soul. That plays into our hope for a bodily resurrection, doesn't it? And so we learn that not only he has been raised from the dead, but he's not there. The tomb is empty. But I want to address this morning as we look at this and think about the empty tomb. I want to address with each of you and challenge you with this. What does the empty tomb mean for you? What does it mean for you? Does it mean anything to you and for you? And really, we'll think about three things. The title here, The Empty Tomb, Fiction, Fact, or Freedom. We'll see that for some, the empty tomb is fiction. For some, it's fact. But for those being saved, it is freedom. For those being saved, it is freedom. So if you're taking notes, fiction, fact, freedom. And we'll look first at the reality that for some, the empty tomb is pure fiction. For some, it is a foolish fiction. There are those in our world today who know that we're gathered here. And they think, how foolish are these people? These people who are gathered together actually think a man who was dead came back to life. How foolish is that? It's a foolish fiction. I want nothing to do with it. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that those who think this way are blinded to the truth. But it's true that there are many out there who simply think this is foolishness. And all of these people are greatly deceived. But the reality is that we are not the ones who are deceived. They are. But there are others who may think that this is a helpful fiction. The Enlightenment came, as rationalism came in, a lot of the Word of God was dissected and it was looked at as the writing of yesteryear. It was those who had a worldview that wasn't enlightened, didn't understand the reality, and so they had to come up with stories to help them understand the reality of the world. And so some may see this as not a foolish fiction, but a helpful fiction. Now those who see it as a foolish fiction wouldn't be found here in church. But there are many who are found in churches today who believe that this is a helpful fiction. We ought not to take this literally, because to do so would put us at odds with our enlightened state. But nevertheless, we ought to preach about the resurrection because it's helpful. It's much like Aesop's fables. Not true, but helpful. Helpful to understand whatever you want to make it. And some people preach in this way. They lift the truth from the Word of God and say, don't take this literally, but learn this lesson. You know, for those who do that, Paul has a helpful correction. Look with me in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, there are those who want to hold on to their Christianity, but deny the reality of a supernatural resurrection or anything supernatural. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, speaking of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And here's the clincher. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So what Paul is saying there is, if this is not true, literally true, if Jesus Christ did not come out of that tomb bodily, then you might as well not preach, because it's empty. You might as well not have any faith, because it's futile. And you are to be pitied above all people on the earth. And so we see that for some people, the empty tomb is fiction. Whether it's foolishness or whether it's considered helpful fiction, it's fiction. But for some, it is fact. But they don't lay hold of that fact in the right way. Now, the Jewish leadership, they did not dispute this fact, did they? They didn't say he is risen. They said he was stolen. They said he was stolen and paid people to support their lie. We don't see that here in Mark, but we see that in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, verses 11 through 15 of 28, we learn that they're told that the body was gone. They didn't dispute it. They said, tell everybody that their disciples took the body and hid it somewhere, and we'll pay you to do so. Because the guards knew. They had to bribe them, because the guards certainly knew that the body was gone and that the disciples didn't steal it. And there are many ways that people maybe know that this is something that historically is accurate, but they try to explain away this truth. What are some ways today that people might try to explain away this truth? Because we all have to deal with this truth. Scripture clearly tells it, corroborated by witnesses. How do we explain away the truth? Well, some people try to take the path of the Jewish leadership. The disciples stole the body and hid it away, and then made up this elaborate story that God raised him from the dead to support their message. Well, that can be easily ruled out. All of the disciples, the apostles, save for perhaps John, they died for this. They died for this. They preached this message and died for it. Why would you die for something that was a lie? Why would you die for something that you purposely knew that you were perpetrating, tricking people? Some in history have said that it was stolen by the Jews so that somehow the Jews could do away with him completely. But here's the reality is, if it was stolen by the Jews, don't you think they would have produced it later on? As the message of the resurrection grew and people were turning to faith in Christ, Oh, certainly. That would have been the greatest apologetic that Christ had not risen from the dead. Let me have a tour and go around and show everybody the body. But we see none of that. There's another one. How about Jesus didn't really die on the cross? He just passed out and later was resuscitated. Well, it's interesting. If we look back in Mark, we see that that argument is done away with, not by the disciples, but by a witness who you would think would not side with the disciples, Pilate himself. Look with me in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And so here we see Pilate himself, hearing that Jesus was dead, says, "Wait a second, are you sure?" And he sends a centurion to go check it out. And the centurion comes back and reports to Pilate. Now, the centurion wouldn't have lied. Imagine lying to Pilate. Pilate was not a nice man. You would not want to lie to him. And Pilate finds out that he's dead and gives the body over. And so the Jewish leadership could not and did not dispute this fact. They tried to change the meaning. They certainly didn't want to confess that Jesus had risen from the dead, so they said he was stolen. And many others have tried in various ways to downplay this truth and have been unsuccessful in doing so. But you know who else does not dispute this fact? Demons. You know, James tells us that demons know that there is one true God. Satan knows that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. There is no dispute to that, but they hate it. They hate this truth and will try to dissuade us from believing it in every way that they can. But here's what I want you to understand. We see here that it's not simply those who believe that the empty tomb is fiction, but also those who may receive it as fact that may not truly be saved. They may not truly be saved. It's not simply enough to believe the empty tomb is a fact. The Jewish leadership believed that. Demons believe that. And I know from my own history that it was not enough. I was raised in the church, and I knew the resurrection story. In fact, as I thought back, as I prepared this message, I thought back to my early life. Now, God, in his mercy and grace, called me to himself a little later in life. And I thought back to my early childhood and even my teenage years and even in my 20s. And I asked myself this question, did I believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? And you know what I did? I mean, if you would have gone back and asked younger me, was Jesus truly raised from the dead? I probably would have said yes. But what I realized is that that had no bearing whatsoever on my life. So what? Doesn't matter. You see, I didn't realize that I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I didn't realize how dead I was, and because I didn't realize how dead I was, I had no need for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrected, not resurrected, it didn't matter. I didn't receive it by faith. I didn't understand that his resurrection was important, not only important for me, but necessary for me. And but God, by his grace, opened my heart, that by faith I lay hold of this truth, and it went from fact to freedom. And that's what I hope it is for you. Because I don't want any of you who are sitting here listening to me to tuck these things away and say, yes, I believe in this fact, but I don't know the freedom. God has not worked in my heart to bring about true faith. See, our catechism says that true faith is not only a sure knowledge, you have to know, right? All that God has revealed in his word, but it's a hearty trust that not only to others, but to me also, these things apply. And so for by faith we understand that the empty tomb announces to us he is risen. All right, I'm paying attention. Good. Still got you with me. And as we proclaim that, we see that for us who are being saved, the empty tomb is not simply a fact, but it is freedom. That's what I want you to understand. It is freedom in Christ. It is freedom that is brought about by the work of God. Romans 4:24 tells us that it is God the Father who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. R.C. Sproul, speaking of the text that is translated here, he is risen, says it might well be translated, he was raised. He was raised by another. It was God who raised him up. And the resurrected Jesus is then proof of and the foundation of our acceptance with God, called justification. We stand before God now, fully justified, as if we had never had any sin or sinned. Completely innocent. A legal declaration in the courts of heaven. You are forgiven. Justified. That's what Romans 4:25 tells us. After Romans 4:24 tells us that it is God the Father who raised up our Lord from the dead, Romans 4:25 tells us that he was raised for our justification. And it is the resurrected Jesus who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Life to light through the gospel. And we have this freedom in Christ, and so now we live free in Christ. Again, R.C. Sproul puts it this way: it is by the power of God that Jesus is alive, and it is by the grace of God in Christ that we are alive. You see the transition, you see the application here, the freedom that we have. Because Jesus, by God's power, is alive, we who are in Christ, by God's grace, are alive. And we have a great freedom to live now, in this present life. Turn with me to the book of Romans, in chapter 6. We're going to look at the freedom to live now and the freedom to live forever. And the freedom to live now we see Paul bringing out in Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11. And just hear these words and think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in Romans chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see here how Paul brings out our sanctification, that is, our being made more like Christ, our living unto God, and how he ties it to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have freedom now in this life. Unless you mistake what I'm saying, we're not promised that we will do it perfectly in this life. I love our catechism. It says that even the holiest men in this life have a small beginning of such obedience. How comforting is that? How comforting it is that we are going to come to the Lord's Supper in a moment and hear that this supper is not for those who have no sin, but for us. But the call still is that God, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit working in us and applying that resurrection power to our lives, has given us what we need to walk in newness of life. And this is a great encouragement. You do not have to continue to suffer and struggle under sin. You see, God doesn't tell us, stop sinning so I can save you, but he says, stop sinning because I have saved you, and live in freedom. A freedom that I have guaranteed through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only do we have this freedom to live now, but we have this freedom to live forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, I won't turn there, but it speaks of Christ as the first fruits of all who have died in him. Well, the first fruits in an agriculture would have been the first harvest. And if you have the first fruits and you have a good first fruit, you're going to have a good harvest. And so here, we're to understand that Jesus, by his resurrection, shows that we who are in him will certainly follow him. This way, the tomb of Christ is empty, and so also one day your tomb will be empty. Martin Luther puts it this way, speaking of the tomb, he says, if Christ is not here, a Christian must not be here either. And what do we do with this freedom? Well, we go and we share it. We share it. Look with me back at Mark chapter 16. What is the angel then, after he tells them that he is risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him in verse 6 and verse 7. He immediately tells them, go tell his disciples and Peter. Not only that he's not here, but that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. You're going to see the risen Christ. See the risen Christ. Now, if you were to pick someone to speak for you, who would you pick? It's amazing who our Lord picks. This angel was instructed, certainly, by the Lord Jesus Christ to send this message. And who does he pick? He picks a woman who had no social standing in that day, and one of them is a former demon-possessed prostitute. And he picks them and says, go tell my message. So I want to encourage you, it does not matter what your past is. It does not matter your standing in this world. It doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. What matters is that God has called you to go and to share what you know, to share what God has done for you in Christ. And that's the call that is placed upon these women. And notice the specificity here. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Now remember in John, Peter, who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, is brought back. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? We might say that this is Mark's version of that, a lot shorter. Go tell Peter. What an encouragement it is for us who have sinned against God. He still says our name. He still says, I know you. And this message is for you too, no matter how much you've sinned. Peter was not there. Peter was off, and he was afraid, and he had denied the Lord. But God, in his mercy, says, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter that I am risen, and he will see me. I love him. Nothing is separating me from his love. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says that we are to open the door of mercy very wide to sinners. Open the door of mercy very wide to sinners. On Friday, Good Friday, we learned that the veil is torn. We might say today we're being reminded that the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. But not because we need a good story to teach us a nice lesson. Not because someone stole the body. Not because Jesus was not really dead. No, the tomb is empty because God the Father was satisfied with the payment for our sins and raised Jesus Christ for our justification. And we who are in Christ are accepted in the Beloved by God. We live now by his resurrection power. Death no longer has any power over us. Yes, we will die, but what did the catechism say earlier? Death is not a punishment for our sin. And entering in, it is an entering into glory. No, death no longer has any power over us, for Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this is the gospel that we are called to share with all who will hear us. It's the gospel that I proclaim to you today. It's the gospel that I hope I continue to proclaim to you for as long as I'm standing in this pulpit. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And now we're going to see a visible representation of the gospel, aren't we? We're about ready to approach the table, to partake of the Lord's Supper. But as we do so, I want to remind you of this. This is not simply a good lesson. Yes, we are to do this in remembrance of what God has done, but this is not simply a good lesson. It is a powerful reality. We do not have a dead faith, but a living faith. Because we do not receive a dead Savior, but a living Savior, don't we? We receive a living Savior. In the supper, by faith, we do say, with our confession, that we are receiving the body and blood of the risen Christ. And in Him we receive grace, which strengthens us to live in the freedom that is ours through the resurrected Christ. And so as you think about coming to the supper, I want to remind you, this supper is not for those who think the tomb is a fiction in any way. This supper is not for those who think that the tomb, the empty tomb, is some fact to be explained away. No, this supper is for those of you who know that the empty tomb is freedom. Freedom from the wages of sin, which is death. Freedom from the power of sin, which is slavery. Freedom in Christ to walk in newness of life. And this is the way that God has promised to strengthen us in that. And so let us receive the body and blood of our risen and living Savior with full assurance of faith. And by that assurance, walk from now on in freedom, living unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, what a privilege it is to know that by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, You have purchased, by the precious blood of our Savior, our freedom. Oh God, help us to know this freedom, to receive it by faith, to walk in it all of the days of our lives, to be strengthened by it now and throughout our lives, and even more so as we see the day approaching. Help us to encourage one another with this truth, and to be encouraged as we gather together around Your table. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.